began our study last week in this little letter. And we want to pick up where we left off in verse 9 of this first chapter. Look at page. You'll remember James says two things about suffering. Number one, suffering is purposeful. And number two, suffering is inevitable. Peter says that we're not to think it strange when we encounter various trials, because this is a part of God's purpose to produce in us the kind of maturity that He's after. It's God's desire to make us perfect and complete men and women. And the only way He can do that is to bring into our lives this instrument of suffering. And if we let suffering do its work, we not allow it to drive us to despair, but we lay hold of God and His resources, we can endure no matter how difficult the circumstances can be. And if we let endurance have its perfect result, we'll be complete and perfect, lacking in nothing. And then James begins to enumerate some of the things that hinder us from experiencing all that suffering can produce in our lives. The first is a sense of bewilderment that almost always comes whenever we suffer. We wonder what God has in mind, although we may know the principle that suffering produces perfection, maturity in us. We may not know how to apply that principle to life, and so James says, if you lack wisdom, and the implication is you will, ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach. God never says, what, are you back here again? He's always ready to make available to us His resources, His wisdom on request. But, James says, ask in faith, without any doubting. The word doubting has the idea of duplicity. One eye on the Lord, one eye upon ourselves. An unwillingness to abandon ourselves totally to God's will for us. If we're unwilling to stand fast in the suffering, or we're unwilling to go anywhere or do anything that God has in mind for us, then we'll never, never understand the purpose of suffering in our lives. James says, let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. The only way we can receive any benefit whatever from suffering is a willingness to yield to it, a willingness to do anything that God wants us to do. The Lord Himself in the garden experienced this sort of bewilderment. He saw the cross before Him. He didn't want to go that route. And He prayed that if possible, He might not have to experience the cross. Nevertheless, He said, not my will, but yours be done. And that's the response that we have to make to suffering. Lord, if possible, I'd like to avoid this. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And if it is your will, then I should have to submit and have to endure some difficult times, then I'm willing. Because I want suffering to work out in my life the purpose that God has for it. And the scriptures say that because Jesus was willing, He was heard for His godly fear. He had to endure the cross, but He was given from the Father the strength to endure the experience, to pass through it to the glory that the Father had on the other side. Now that's the first impediment to joy in suffering. It's a sense of bewilderment. And the antidote is to ask wisdom from God. And He's the God who gives. Then there is a second hindrance to rejoicing found in verses 9 through 12. James writes, but let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position, and let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. so too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. If you remember our description last week of the recipients of this letter, these were people who were suffering. They had been expelled from Jewish communities because they had become Christians. They were unacceptable to the Gentile world because they were Jews. They were literally people without a home. Their businesses were being boycotted. They too were being laid off work. They had lost their position in the community. Many of them had lost everything. At least they thought they had lost everything. And James writes these surprising words to them. When you think you've lost everything, rejoice. Boast in the fact that you've been humiliated. If you're a poverty-stricken person who's never had any wealth, rejoice in that. If you're a person who's had your belongings stripped away from you, rejoice in that. Because these people, you see, had been sold the same bill of goods that we're sold, that happiness consists in an abundance of things. If you just have the right possessions, then you'll be happy. If you have the right kind of house, or the right kind of clothes, or the right kind of profession, or if you have a car that you can believe in, or if your stereo is the right kind, and it puts out a certain number of decibels, then you're happy. But we know that's nonsense. There may be a momentary sense of happiness that comes from possession of things, but it doesn't last. And a man who's wealthy in circumstances, wealthy in possessions, wealthy in things, James says, fades away. And how true we know that to be. Things do not make us happy. God makes us happy. Happiness is always a byproduct of faith. You see, the sense of satisfaction that James is looking for in the lives of these believers comes from their laying hold of God. They could have lost everything, and they could still rejoice because they had the Lord. He would never abandon them. He would never leave them. He was always available to them to supply whatever they needed. Kellen and I were listening to a television program some months ago, and they were interviewing some of the victims of the earthquake in Southern California. There's a lady standing in front of her house, and you could see what the earthquake had done to her house. The thing was just flattened. And the interviewer was asking her some questions about the house, and she began to weep, and she said, "Everything that my husband and I have lived for 27 years was in that house." And you know, we can't help but feel compassion for her, but we certainly can't put her down. But also inside, we know, as believers, that there is not one thing in our houses, that's worth 30 seconds worth of tears. If God takes it all away, we can still rejoice. It's going to burn up someday anyway. That's what Carolyn says every time one of our boys totals out some of our furniture. Well, it's going to... Got this lovely walnut chest of drawers for the boys, just a thing of beauty. Went in there one day, and one of our boys had taken his knife and just carved big old notches right out of the top of it. And that was her response. Well, it's going to burn up anyway. He got the treatment, but still. Because it isn't right to destroy things that God has given to us, but isn't that true? It's just things. And who cares if they go? And that's what James is telling these people. If God takes away your things, don't cry. Rejoice. Boast in it. You've learned a valuable lesson that happiness in life comes from a relationship to God. It grows out of faith. The rich man, he says, in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. How true that is. Nothing wrong with wealth. We ought to put this in balance. If God gives you money, I'm not sure it's a privilege. It's a heavy responsibility, and He may give it to you. But you see, that in itself is not going to produce happiness. In verse 12, James sets in contrast the man who perseveres under trial, sets it in contrast to the rich man who fades away. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. The man who perseveres, he says, will be approved of God. I think I've commented before on this word. The word that's translated approved is the Greek word dokimos. And it occurs on the bottom of thousands of pieces of pottery that archaeologists have discovered in the Near East. It's the counterpart of our Good Housekeeping Seal of Approval, or Underwriter's Laboratory Seal. They would take a vase and they would decorate it. They put the glaze on the vase and they put it in the furnace. And if it passed through the furnace intact and strengthened, then they would scribe on the bottom of the vase, dokimos, approved. But if it cracked, they would write, ah, dokimos, disapproved. And it would go on the budget shelf or go for a less amount than the approved vase. This is what James is saying. If we endure through suffering, if we lay hold of God, then the suffering strengthens us and we're approved by it. We gain God's Good Housekeeping Seal of Approval. And the result, James says, is that we are blessed. And the word means happy. And secondly, we receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now this crown is not a crown that we receive after death. You see, he says this is something that we receive when we've been approved, and this approving is going on now. This crown of life is the counterpart of Paul's statement, we shall reign in life. You see, it's God's intent to equip us as men and women who lack nothing, who can live in the midst of a world with all kinds of pressures and problems and stress, and stand tall and be strong and to be sturdy. See, that there never should be any circumstance that overwhelms us, because we have in an infinite Lord everything we need to stand fast. And when we have learned that through suffering, when we've suffered and laid hold of the Lord and we've discovered that he's adequate, then we receive the crown of life. It's a picture of authority, the right to rule over our environment. And James says, this God will give to us. He has promised that he will give to us as we go through suffering. So we need always to be looking through the experience downstream to what God is doing in our life. As we've seen in this book, suffering is not something that capriciously enters our life. Suffering is something that God sends with the goal of equipping us to be men and women who can reign in life. Now that's the second hindrance to rejoicing in suffering, a loss of perspective. There's a third in verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. One of the things that we're so prone to do when we experience suffering is to blame God. We fail. It's God's fault. It's these parents that God gave me. Or it's this employer that I have. Or it's these children that God gave me. That's why I fail. But James says we cannot blame God for failure in our life under any circumstances, because God is never the author of sin. God may test people with a view to approval. He never tempts people with a view to inducing them to sin. He is not that kind of a Lord. Now we need to distinguish here between a test and a temptation, because there is this distinction that the Scripture makes. A test is a learning experience which God sends into our life. It's something positive. It's a circumstance that's designed to build us. That's a test. A temptation is something that comes from Satan, that's designed to cause us to sin, to draw us away from faith, and to lead to despair and discouragement and death in our life. The amazing thing is that any circumstance can be either a test or a temptation, depending upon our response to it. Now let me illustrate this, if I can, from the book of Job. As you know, the opening chapters of Job are a dialogue carried on between Satan and the Lord. Satan comes to the Lord and points out the Lord's servant, Job, and says to the Lord, Job's faithfulness is really based on his possessions. The reason Job is such an upright man and so full of integrity is because he has everything. Who wouldn't follow the Lord if you were wealthy and had lovely homes, property, a family? Your life has always been one of health, success. Anyone could follow the Lord who lives like that. But you let me touch his body, or you let me touch his family, or touch his possessions, and he'll curse you to your face. And so God granted to Satan permission to touch the possessions and the family of Job. Not his person yet, but his possessions and his family. And you know the story, how Job lost almost everything that he had. He lost his wealth, he lost his flocks, his herds, his homes, he lost his family. And then Satan comes back to God, and the Lord says to Satan, Satan, you moved me against my servant Job. Do you understand what he's saying? God himself accepts the responsibility for what happened to Job. Although Satan was the one who carried it out, God accepts the responsibility. And he says, you moved me against Job. The very circumstances which Satan intended to be destructive in Job's life were the circumstances which God intended to be instructive and helpful and contributed to maturity. And as you know, as the story unfolds, this is exactly what happened to Job. He saw at the end of the book something about God that he had never seen before. He had a higher view of God and a greater faith, and he was a more upright man. Now you see, things come into your life, circumstances. Perhaps you've been laid off, or maybe there's some sickness in your family, or perhaps it's just some minor inconvenience happened around our house yesterday. Carolyn spills and got some indelible ink all over a brand new pantsuit that she had. And, you know, it can be little nettling things or it can be huge disasters. But in any case, we need to recognize where those things come from. Ultimately, they come from God. He's the source of everything in the world. He's a sovereign Lord. And he allows those things to come into our life in order to equip us to be his men and women. But Satan intends those very same circumstances to be destructive of faith. Whether they are a test to build us or a temptation to destroy us depends upon our attitude toward them. Now look at verse 14. Because James tells us that we are tempted, that is, a circumstance becomes a temptation when we are carried away and enticed by our own lust. The word lust means desire, strong desire. It's not sexual lust here, but just the desire for things. Desire then, when it has conceived, that is, the will unites with the desire, brings forth sin. Very vivid picture of conception and birth, sin being the child that's born, and then when sin is full grown, when it is matured, it brings forth death. Now this is the process that takes place in our life. A circumstance comes into our life and it may be devastating. And it runs contrary to our desires. We don't want this. We're entitled to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Why did this come into our life? And our wills unite with our desires to have what we think is best for us. And the result is sin. It breaks out in rebellion against God, either active resentment and anger, or passively in discouragement, defeat, and a feeling of despair. And sin, when it is matured, becomes death. A sense of languor and weakness, discouragement, depression, and defeat. See, if we look at our circumstances that way, and we rebel against them, then the result is death. But if we see that this circumstance, no matter how adverse it may be, comes from God, that God is at hand, and we accept it and yield to it and lay hold of Him and His life for deliverance, the result is life. Notice verse 17. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. That is, there is no darkness in God whatever. There's nothing to hide ulterior motives. He is pure light, with whom there is no variation. He never changes or shifting shadow, never a cloud that hides the light. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among His creatures. It's a bit difficult to know exactly what James is saying, but I think this is what he wants us to see. Satan brings into our life certain circumstances. If we go that route, if we rebel against God, the result is death. God allows circumstances to come into our life. If we yield to them and we lay hold of Him, the result is life. And the proof that God is good is our own history. What has He done? Well, He brought us forth by the word of truth. It's referring to the new life that we have in Jesus Christ. He took us out of this old life of death. He's placed us into His Son, Jesus Christ. Now we have everything that we need, and we can see that He's been working in our lives to present us mature and perfect before the Father. Do you see that? Now James goes on in verse 19 to talk about a fourth hindrance to the joy that we're to experience through suffering. This you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Quick to hear what? Hear the word of truth. This is the fourth hindrance that James has in mind. Our tendency to rebel against God's word in times of stress. And James says, don't resist God. You know that God is using His word in your life to produce that good thing that He's after. So be quick to hear the word. Be slow to speak, slow to defend yourself, slow to justify yourself, slow to lash out at people who are the fingers of God in your life. And be slow to anger against the people that are the cause of your suffering, or the circumstances that are the cause. Because, James says in verse 20, the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. As we well know, it produces heartache and broken relationships, and it destroys everything that we touch. Therefore, James says, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, setting aside our own rights, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves or who excuse themselves. James says, hear the word. When circumstances come into your life to try you, your first response ought to be to submit to God's word. Listen to it. And then receive it. I think James was thinking back to the parable that Jesus told of the seed and the sowers, the measure of fruitfulness in that case being the measure of receptivity. The ground that was open and yielding and responsive to the word produced fruit. So he says, receive the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Give health to your inner man. But not only receive it, do it. Obey it. Respond to it. Don't excuse yourself. You see, it's so easy for us to avoid obedience by excusing our behavior. The problem is that I'm tired tonight. And that's the reason I'm behaving the way I am. Or the problem is my husband or my wife. And we can go on and on, deluding ourselves and excusing ourselves and refusing to obey. But the illustration that James uses in verses 23 through 25 is very helpful. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. When I read this, I think not of the man who looks in the mirror, but the child who looks in the mirror. I don't know what it's like around your house, but when dinner time comes and the kids start to gather around the table, and we start checking out the faces and hands, we find dirt all over the faces. And we say, boys, go wash your face and hands. So they go back to the bathroom, and they come back a few minutes later, and you can see they just kind of dab a little water here and there. And there's still dirt all over their face. They look like they've been out rooting with the pigs. And we say, boys, did you use the mirror when you washed your face? Yeah, sure. Well, go back and look carefully and see what you see and wash your face again. And this time they may do a bit better. Now, that's what James is saying. That the man who glances at the word and looks away and forgets is like the man who looks in a mirror and sees that his face is dirty and yet goes away and does nothing about it. In contrast to that, we're to look intently into the word. And the word is used in John 20 to describe the people who came to the tomb where Jesus had been laid. And they stooped over and looked into the tomb, John says. Exactly the same word. It means to stoop over and look intently, look carefully into the perfect law, the rule of life that is suited to our nature. The law of liberty, the law that sets us free, and abides by it. We obey it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. This man shall be blessed in what he does. See, there are all kinds of reasons not to obey the Lord. And yet James says, when stress comes into your life, that's where we begin. No matter what is called for, patience, love, gentleness, understanding, tenderness, concern for others, whatever is required of you, you're to do. But James says, as you do it, you'll be blessed in your doing. As you determine before God to act on the basis of His Word, He'll give you all the power that you need to accomplish what's in His Word. Now there's a final word that James gives us in verse 26 and 27. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. This really doesn't seem to follow from what James is saying, unless you understand that the word that's translated religious here is the word that means worship. And worship is a response to revelation. It's the response that the heart makes when truth is revealed. James has said earlier that we are to do the Word. The Word has been revealed, and we're to respond by obedience. And now he says, if we are responding correctly to the Word, if we are a doer of the Word and not a hearer, there will be certain things true in our life. And he lists three marks of a man who is truly a doer of the Word. The first is that he bridles his tongue. Such a small, insignificant thing. But yet that's the mark of God's man. His tongue is under control. He doesn't lash out at people. He doesn't lash out at God. He doesn't lash out at circumstances. He's quiet before his circumstances. James says earlier in this, or later in this book, in chapter 3, that we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a mature man, able to bridle the whole body as well. The tongue is an index of our level of spirituality. And if you want to see where a man is spiritually, you watch him under stress, and you observe what he says. How does he respond? What comes out of his mouth? And James says, if we are truly a doer of the word, and we're laying hold of God's power and authority in the midst of stress, the mark will be a person who bridles his tongue. The second mark is found in verse 27, that we will visit orphans and widows in their distress. Why orphans and widows? Well, because this is the kind of quiet, behind-the-scenes activity that no one applauds. No one knows this. But you see, it's a sign of someone who is not so preoccupied by his own distress that he cannot see the distress of others. And if you have truly laid your cares upon Jesus Christ, then you will not be concerned about your own problems. You'll be thinking in terms of the needs of others, and it will demonstrate itself in these quiet, behind-the-scenes acts of mercy. You see, there were many orphans, and there were many widows in these communities who had lost their families because of persecution. And James is saying, you will not be so preoccupied with your own stress. Your concern will be for others who are experiencing persecution. And then a final mark is that we will keep ourselves unstained by the world. Purity. Signs of stress, there's always a tendency to give way and find release in drugs or in sex and alcohol, what have you. And to just let the barriers down. But James says, no, the mark of the man who's trusting in God is that he's unstained by the world. He doesn't have to go that route. He doesn't look to the world to satisfy his needs. Jesus said, in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And what we can learn through this chapter is that we have an adequate Lord. We say that so much that we almost don't believe it, but we do. And it doesn't matter what pressure you're going through right now. It's there because God has determined from eternity that it would enter your life right now. It's not an accident. It's right on time. It's right on target. God knows about it. He sees. He knows. And he's available to you. And if you lay hold of him, if you don't give way to bewilderment, if you don't rebel against his hand, if you see it as his hand of love laid on your life to produce the good thing he's after, which is conformity to the image of Christ, then he will accomplish that in your life. He'll make you like his son, Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Our loving Father, again we thank you that you've entered our life. We cannot honestly say that life has become simpler or easier because of it. There have been many things in our life that have been difficult, and yet we've discovered that you're the one who exactly suits our needs. You're the one who supplies what we need to face any circumstance in our life. We ask for grace to lay hold of that truth that the Lord is at hand, therefore our forbearance can be known by all men. We ask that we might appropriate the strength and the wisdom and the patience that we have in you and live lives of victory and confidence and authority in the world. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.